Or let me rephrase that. Why is his grace irresistible? Yes?
Because of his willpower.
Because of his willpower. All right. His willpower or his volitional efficacy, which is infinitely greater than our own because he's God and we are not. And so we can't really complain about the fact that God has greater willpower than we do. That he has the power to change our will. We do not have the power to change his will. And that is not a violation of our freedom. That is rooted in the creator-creature distinction. And so if we complain against the fact that God has infinitely greater willpower than we do, we're actually complaining that he's the creator and we are not equal to him. Are we allowed to complain about that?
No.
No, we're not allowed to complain about that. That's why Paul says in Romans 9, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Will the clay say to the potter, why have you made me like this?" That's exactly the logic of Paul's argument, of the Holy Spirit's argument in Romans 9. We can't argue with our Creator. We can't complain that we're not equal together with him. We really get hung up on that. We want to be equal with God. We think we have a right. We think we're entitled to equality with him. We covet that equality. If you want to know the root cause of all of mankind's ills and what ails us and our problems and our suffering and our sin, it's that coveting of equality with God. All of our problems, all of our sin, all of our rebellion stems from that. It's believing the serpent's lie, the oldest lie, you will be like God. And what did the serpent mean when he said that? You'll be equal to him. You'll have equality with God. And that's what set the Lord Jesus apart from us. Paul makes this argument in Philippians 2. Right? The Lord Jesus, though he was God incarnate, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Even though he is equal with God because he is God, even so, he did not count that equality as a thing to be grasped. Do we count equality with God? Yes, we do. Do you know who Paul was thinking of when he said that in Philippians 2? I imagine he was thinking of her anyway. Eve grasping that forbidden fruit. Because what was she attempting to grasp by grasping the forbidden fruit? Equality with God. You will be like God. So she was grasping after that equality with God. It's a thing that can be grasped. You see, we are all given to that same sin, that same root covetousness that our Lord Jesus is immune to. And he's immune to coveting equality with God for this reason. How can Jesus possibly covet equality with God when he is God? He can't. Now you understand why he's without sin. Anyway, I'm drifting into the doctrine of Christ. So let's get back here. God has greater willpower than we do. And we're not equal to him, and we cannot become equal to him. So we can't complain about that. Yes, that's one reason why his grace is irresistible. What's another reason why the grace of God is irresistible? Any ideas? Let me give you a clue. Acts 17:25. I'll give you time to even look that up. How does Acts 17:25 help us to understand why God's grace is irresistible? Yes, Tim.
I think it says that he gives us all things.
Life and breath and everything. All things. For everything, including breath, including life. Right? Does he give us those things irresistibly?
Yeah.
Well, here's the question, right? And that's not rhetorical. I'm asking you, does he give us those things irresistibly?
Yes.
Yes, he does. How do we know? Well, again, he didn't ask your permission to give you life, or to make you a human being, or to make you in his image, or to give you your daily bread, or to give you the sunshine. He doesn't ask your permission for any of those things. He just gives them to you. He gave you existence, right? So Acts 17 shows us that God's grace, both his common grace and his saving grace, common grace refers to that grace which provides everything that is essential for earthly life, which is temporary. Saving grace is that grace of God which provides us with everything that is essential to eternal life. And that is given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we receive saving grace, through Christ specifically, his flesh. So we know that the grace of God is irresistible because of our dependency upon the grace of God. We are utterly, or we a better word would be, we are totally dependent. We think of total depravity, sure, but when it comes to irresistible grace, we can also put a T there for total dependency, but that doesn't make any sense. Right? So tulip, we go with the I, irresistible grace, but great, the grace of God is irresistible because we are totally dependent upon his grace for everything. Even when someone chooses to believe in Jesus, is that a wise decision?
Of course.
Is that a good decision? Yes. Is it a humble decision? Yes. But can we take any credit for it? No, there's nothing for us to boast in. We cannot boast in choosing Jesus any more than we boast in breathing or eating. Look how well I breathe. Well, yeah, but who gave you the breath? Who gave you your lungs? Who gave you your desire to breathe? Who gave you your body? Right? God did, all by grace, you see. So why did I choose Jesus? Well, because of God's irresistible grace. That's why. He caused me. So we can think of this, can also think of causation, right? Our dependency on the grace of God is due to the power, the causative power of God's grace. His grace causes us. He causes our needs to be satisfied. That's the power of the grace of God. It causes our needs to become satisfied. And that shows us how dependent we are upon his grace. Are we able to cause our own needs to be satisfied? Not at all. Well, I go to work and I get a paycheck and then I go to the store and I buy my milk. Aren't I doing all of that? Yeah, yeah. But again, who gave you your body? Who gave you your job? Who gives you your daily bread? Who gives you the ability to work, the skill to work? It all comes from God, right? So the power of God's grace is seen and is causing our needs to be satisfied. We cannot cause our own needs to be satisfied. God does. All by his grace. And when he causes a need to be satisfied, we can't resist that. If God says your need is now satisfied, is your need satisfied? Yes, irresistibly so. We see that in Lazarus. Lazarus come out. There, Lazarus came out. We see it in Adam. God breathed life into Adam, and Adam came alive, right? See, as we looked in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 last week, God causes the light of Christ to erupt in our hearts, where before there was only darkness. And once that light has been created, can we uncreate that light? No more than we can uncreate the light of the sun. We don't have the power to do that. And once the power of Christ has been created in your heart, you can't uncreate it. And that's going to bring us to perseverance of the saints. Any other questions on the irresistibility of grace, though, before we move on? All right. One thing I want to point out before we jump into perseverance, because this is really, you're getting a glimpse of how Scripture, you know, the principles by which we interpret Scripture, the principles according to which we do theology, all right? Theology and interpretation go hand in hand. When we're doing theology, we're interpreting. Sometimes it's important to recognize that, because at times you'll see folks who pit theology against interpretation. So, well, no, they're the same thing at the end of the day. We're, to do theology is to interpret. It's to interpret God. It's to interpret ourselves. It's to interpret Jesus, right? So then something we have to bear in mind is that we have to make sure that our interpretation is true. That conforms to the truth. So what is the chief principle that ought to govern how we interpret everything, including God, including ourselves, right? And that's going to be true for the perseverance of the saints. So the chief principle that needs to govern our interpretation of everything, not just the Bible, but everything else, is the creator-creature distinction. which we've talked about before, but I want to revisit that just here, just for a moment. Right? This is this principle, the distinction between God the Creator and us His creatures, that is absolutely essential. The first rule, the chief rule, when it comes to interpreting the Bible, the incarnation, salvation, the sun, the moon, the stars, yourself, your children, have to follow this rule. We have to apply this rule, this distinction, to everything we interpret. You know why? Well, when we ignore this rule, the distinction between creator and creature, what do we end up with, everybody?
Idolatry.
Yeah, we fail to distinguish between the creator and the creature, and that's that gets us idolatry every time. Read Romans 1, right? When man fell, what did he do? He exchanged the truth about God for a lie. He exchanged the glory of God for the worship of mere creatures, creeping things, crawling things, birds, images of men. So this principle, this rule, which is assumed and presupposed by the Bible, has to determine how we interpret everything. We are not free to say, well, I'm just going to interpret God and myself and everything else however I want. No. We don't have that freedom. We are not autonomous interpreters. We must submit our interpretation to the truth about God. Any questions there before we proceed? Just remember that. When you're doing your daily Bible reading and you're interpreting the Word of God, remember this. Say, okay, how does the creator-creature distinction inform and govern my understanding of this passage, of these verses? That's an important question that we should ask whenever we're interpreting the Bible, all right? It's when the sun is shining on our face and I ask myself, what is that about the sun and the sky? I need to interpret that thing, that glowing orb that gives life to this world, that causes our crops to grow. I got to interpret that. Well, I better use this rule when I'm interpreting the sun, otherwise I'm going to end up making sacrifices to it. And that's idolatry, right? Okay. Same is true when it comes to discussing the perseverance of the saints. We got to interpret that, and we got to do so according to the creator-creature distinction. So let's look at some scripture, first of all, to see, okay, where do we get this idea from? Where does this doctrine come from, right? It's again, it's not something that is that was contrived in the mind of John Calvin, right? Oftentimes, you know, he's the whipping boy for everyone who rejects the doctrines of grace. That these are the ideas of one man. And you're all following that one man. Well, no, that's really not the case. These doctrines are taught in the Word of God.
Amen.
So, thank you, brother. Amen. I'll second that. So, let's look to John 6. Again, John 6 is just essential to these things. Why is that? Especially John 6, 32 through 58. Well, because in John 6, 32 through 58, the Lord Jesus is explaining the purpose of His coming in the flesh. He is giving us a very clear, thorough explanation of the incarnation. Why did I come in the flesh? Why did I come down here? Why did I take on a human nature? Why was I made like my brothers in every respect besides sin? It's definitive. This is the reason for the incarnation. So that's why we turn back to John 6. This explains it. This is the foundation. This is theological pay dirt when it comes to the faith, which is founded upon the assertion, the affirmation that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. All right? So we're starting in verse 35. We've been here already. We're going to go here again. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. There's verse 37, John. There we go. That supports perseverance of the saints. Jesus will never cast out those who come to Him in faith, trusting in Him to satisfy their need for eternal life. All right? By the way, that's what it means to believe in Jesus. It means you trust in Him alone to satisfy your need for eternal life. You don't trust in yourself. You don't trust in the church. You don't trust in something besides Jesus to satisfy that need. You trust in Him alone and depend upon Him alone to satisfy your need for eternal life, excluding all else within creation.
Solus Christus.
Solus Christus is exactly right, Kathy. Trust in Christ alone. There's no one and nothing else in creation besides Jesus who can satisfy my need for eternal life. And why do I say in creation? Well, because Jesus is in creation. He's incarnate. But apart from Him, there is nothing else in heaven or on earth that can satisfy that need. All right? For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Verse 38. So there's, again, I've come down from heaven. This is why I became incarnate. This is why I'm here. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. That's verse 39. This is ironclad. This is boilerplate promise, divine promise. Is it possible for God to lie? Is Jesus God incarnate?
Yes.
Okay. So verse 39 cannot be clearer. This is God's will. I should lose nothing of all that He's given me. Okay, here's the joke. Steve really appreciates this joke, so I'm going to do it again. Do you know what nothing means in the Greek? Nothing! That's what it means. There, Steve. You get a chuckle?
Yeah, yeah.
All right, good. What it means in the Greek. Nothing. He will lose nothing of all that the Father has given Him. Why not? Well, again, we already talked about it. Willpower, right? Isn't there a song, an oldies? Is it Tom Jones? Willpower, it's now or never, right? Well, that's not related. Okay, anyway. Sorry, I got distracted. All right. Comes back to willpower. This is the will of God, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. Can anything or anyone cancel the will of God, overcome the will of God, thwart the will of God? No. Now, someone argued, well, you have the freedom to do so. Where does Scripture say that? We've already considered in our discussion of the other gospel of grace of the fact that God has infinitely greater willpower or volitional efficacy than we do. We cannot change His will, but He can change ours. So it makes zero sense, biblically, in light of the creator-creature distinction. Makes zero sense. It simply is false to say, well, I can choose. God wills that I should not be lost, but I can override that. No, you cannot. You cannot. There is no other aspect of the will of God that you or I have the power or authority to override or overturn. And so some want to limit that to salvation somehow. Well, in respect to everything else, no, I can't touch the will of God, but in respect to my own personal eternal destiny, I do have a say there. Again, no, you don't. You do not. Thanks be to God for that, by the way. Thanks be to God. Do you want that freedom? Do you want God to honor your will?
No.
Why not, Kathy?
Oh, my goodness. I would be... Yeah, no. No.
17:9, yep. You know, Jeremiah 17:9 says, Kathy, what does it say?
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked.
Who can know its ways?
I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind.
Lord, don't listen to my will.
Exactly.
Not my will, but Your will be done. Oh, who prayed that? The Lord Jesus did. And He was sinless. So if the sinless man, the perfect man, prays that, should we sinners pray the same thing? No. Yeah, I don't want God to honor my will. I want to submit my will to Him. I don't want Him to do what I say, what I want, because I'm a fool. I'm a sinner. My heart is deceptive and desperately sick. I don't want God to follow my heart. I want Him to do what's best for me in spite of my own dumb choices and decisions, in spite of my own foolishness and rebellion and unbelief. Just like any good father does for his toddler. What father in his right mind, who loves his toddler, allows his toddler to just do what he wants? Well, I've got to respect his freedom. You know what we call that? Negligence. It's criminal. It's criminal to just let your toddler do whatever he wants. That's a crime. You will go to jail for that. Why on earth would God do differently for his children, for those he loves? Yes, Tim.
A preacher man one time said, if we could choose God, we wouldn't.
Yes. Exactly. Yep. We would not. That sounds like John MacArthur, probably. I would imagine. Maybe R.C. Jr., not R.C. Sproul, Sr.
Yeah.
May have been one of those two. Or Spurgeon. Could have been a number. It could have been all of them. They all said that at one point.
Or another.
Right. It's what the Bible says. So verse 39 has to be interpreted in light of the creator-creature distinction. It has to be interpreted in light of God's infinite willpower in comparison to our very limited willpower. Right? And it has to be understood as a promise. And the promise is that Christ will lose none of those who believe in him. That's the connection that's being made here. All of those who the Father gives me will come to me. That means everyone who truly believes in Christ is elected, has been given by the Father to Christ. He's not referring to every single individual ever born without exception. He's talking about the elect who God chose according to his good pleasure before the foundation of the world. Everyone who believes in Christ does so because they are chosen by God. And none of those whom have been chosen by God, who are drawn to the Son in saving faith, will be lost. How do we know this? Well, what does the Lord Jesus go on to say? No one can come unto me unless the Father draws him. Well, who does the Father draw? Only those whom he's given to the Son. Do you? This is really undeniable. It's very clear. It's very obvious. Do you see it, everybody? And it comes back to understanding that creator-creature distinction. So none of those whom the Father has given to the Son shall be lost. Right? Then we can move on up to John 10. John 10. I'll start in verse 16. Actually, no, let's go down to verse 25 of John 10. So this is the Lord Jesus during the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. He was in the temple. The Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." You just said, "I'm the bread of life." Come on. Verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Oh, the Father hasn't drawn them to him in faith. You see, remember what he said in John 6. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life." Who gives us eternal life, saints, again?
Jesus.
Jesus and somebody else? Well, I mean, Jesus, anyone else in creation?
No.
Is it Jesus in the church?
No.
Is it Jesus and the guy who shared the gospel with me? No. Just Jesus. I give them eternal life. And look, what's the promise that comes after that? They will never perish. Is it they will likely never perish? Some of them will never perish? No. The promise is they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Oh, that tells us why those who come to the Son, this tells us why his sheep will never be lost, because no one can snatch them out of his hand. So that tells us something there. Again, it comes back to power. The perseverance of the saints doesn't depend upon your willpower or my willpower. It doesn't depend upon our personal ability, our personal sanctification. It doesn't depend upon our daily Bible study. It doesn't depend upon our own efforts, our own exertion. Remember what we read in Romans 9. It therefore does not depend upon him who wills or runs, but upon God who has mercy. the perseverance of the saints depends upon the power of Christ. That's what we have to recognize when it comes to considering this doctrine. That all who believe shall certainly be saved. They shall certainly persevere to the end of their lives and inherit eternal life. Why? Because no one can snatch them out of Christ's hand. He gave himself for them. He purchased them by his own blood, and therefore they are in his hand, and no one can take them out of his hand. Thanks be to God.
Amen.
In order for a saint's salvation to be lost, you would have to overcome the power of Christ. And you know something? That's impossible. Because his power is greater than even death. Yes, Jill.
Well, I'm just thinking, I've heard in the Arminian camp them talking about this, but basically their take is you still make that choice, and once you make that choice, then Christ, you're there.
Yes, yeah.
And yet they say, turn around and say that you can lose your salvation. So
you can, right. The idea, the notion that salvation can be lost is founded on a particular view of human freedom.
Mm-hmm.
Those who reject the doctrines of grace do so typically on the basis of their view of human freedom. And according to that view of human freedom, right, God respects our decisions. So he only saves us if we give him permission, in essence, if we request it. But and once you have been saved, it's possible for you to choose otherwise and therefore lose your salvation, and God will not prevent you from falling away. He will allow you to do so because God's chief priority is honoring your freedom. But again, as I search the Word of God, I cannot find anywhere that tells me, that tells us, that God's highest priority is honoring the will of man. Yes?
That's that misinterpretation of I asked Jesus into my heart.
Correct.
I did that.
Which is not said anywhere in Scripture.
No. It's not.
You know, now that if you prayed that when you got saved, Jesus come into my heart, that's fine. The Holy Spirit intervened for you and
yes.
Straightened it all up.
I mean, there is an element of, you know, I've cried out to Jesus.
You do cry out to Jesus, but why?
Because
why? You know, when someone gets saved, you know what it's like? It's like a person who is under the water, dead, who comes alive and realizes, I got to get above the surface. And when suddenly they cry out to Christ, it's like that first gasp of air. We got to ask the question, well, why was that person who was dead and submerged now above the surface gasping for air? Because he was once dead but is now alive. And not by his own doing. Read Ephesians 2. We've already covered that. So that's why we have to bring it back to creator-creature distinction to say, no, no, no. Our view of human freedom has to be rooted and grounded in the distinction between God the Creator and us as creatures. We got to go back to Romans 9 and say, he is the potter, we are the clay. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Why, you made me this way. It's like, okay, that's our view of human freedom. Our freedom is limited, constrained by God's greater freedom. Our willpower is constrained and limited by God's infinite willpower. And we cannot object to that, because to object to that is to grasp after equality with God. And that's what's got us into this mess in the first place. So it's like, cut it out. Stop grasping for equality with God. Stop demanding that. Stop looking for it. Repent from that grasping. And submit to him. And thank him for granting you eternal life, granting you repentance, granting you salvation. He goes on to say, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me, so now he's appealing to his divine right to his sheep. They are his. Why? Because the Father has given them to him. So it's not only a matter of Christ's power as our high priest, as our king, as our chief shepherd. It is also by divine right as God the Son. God the Father has given God the Son, promised. Will the Father lie to the Son, do you think? Oh my goodness, no. Far be it. That's blasphemy. Father has promised these sheep to the Son, and so the Son goes on to say, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Well, yeah, because he's a creator. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Oh my goodness, I'm getting shivers up here. So it depends on the power of Christ, and it depends upon the power of the Father. Okay? That's what the Lord Jesus is saying in John 10. And not only the power of the Father, we can also say the character of God, because God cannot lie. The character of God is infallible, and as the Father has given these sheep to the Son, then no one can take them away. Because it's impossible for God to lie. So it's based upon this. The perseverance of the saints is founded upon the power of Christ, the power of the Father, the character of God. This is the foundation of the perseverance of the saints. And I know questions immediately begin to arise. Objections are often brought, and we'll consider those next week. And so I'm looking at some other scriptures. Well, this means we can live however we want. Well, it certainly does not mean that. Oh, my goodness. No, it does not mean that. That's a lie. That's heresy. Well, if I'm going to persevere no matter what, then I can just go out and, you know, the grace of God is effectively a license to sin. I have permission to go out and sin, and God will love me no matter what. That's not what this doctrine teaches. That is not what the Word of God teaches. Perseverance looks a particular way. Do you know how you can distinguish those who are persevering from those who are not persevering? Well, those who are persevering, persevere. What's perseverance look like? Ongoing repentance and obedience to Christ. The ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. The ongoing production of the fruits of the Spirit. Not perfection, not sinless perfection, but ongoing repentance. An ongoing turning to Christ. We'll look at that more next week. Perseverance does not look like, well, I prayed the prayer once a couple years ago, or 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 50 years ago, so I know I'm good. Yeah, I've been living like hell since then, but it doesn't matter because I prayed the prayer. No, you're not saved. You don't know Christ.
There are lots of verses that talk about what a Christian looks like.
There are, aren't there?
Lots of them. And so you can't take just one thing. That's where you get cults.
That's one exactly
what
you get
cults. One verse can't stand by itself. You have to take the whole of Scripture together.
That's right. It's not a perseverance of the saints. It's not, I pray the prayer and I confess faith in Christ once and then I live however I want. No. No, you're self-deceived. You're not a Christian. You're not in Christ. You don't know the Lord. Yes, Kathy.
That's what they call a carnal Christian. I'm a carnal Christian.
Yeah, carnal Christianity. Yeah. Yes.
I prayed the prayer, but I'm going to live like I want, and then maybe later on I'll decide. But, I'll let God take my life.
Yeah. That's not how perseverance looks. Right. And we'll consider that here in the weeks to come, what true perseverance looks like, as opposed to the false heretical view of perseverance, right? That is very prevalent in some churches within evangelicalism. I've encountered it myself where I've been working with people, not here, but other churches, folks who are living in open flagrant sin. We're not talking they're struggling against sin in their own life. We're saying they're living in flagrant, unrepentant sin. And then I question, I say, I don't think they know the Lord. Well, but he prayed the prayer when he was 8. Seriously, it's like, I don't care. Doesn't matter. He doesn't know the Lord. If he knew the Lord, he'd be living in repentance and faith and striving for obedience. He's not doing any of those things, and he hasn't been since he prayed that prayer. He doesn't know the Lord. I don't care what he prayed when he was 8. Doesn't matter. All right. Any other questions before we stop there? Yes, sir.
John MacArthur also said that if you can lose your salvation.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Oh, my goodness, yes. Yeah, and Mark Arthur does say that. If it was possible for me to lose my salvation, I would. Yeah. Yeah, perseverance depended upon my willpower, my own exertion, my own self-determination, I would be lost. Who here has ever wanted to give up in following Jesus? Just be honest. Who's ever said, this is too hard, I'm a lost cause, I cannot do it anymore? And not necessarily because you love your sin so much, but because you're so tired of fighting your sin.
Yep.
You're like, it's like Peter saying, Lord, depart from me, for I am full of sin. Mm-hmm. For I'm an evil man. Yeah, we would. We would all be like Judas. Yeah, it can't be up to us. It cannot be. It has to be up to our Heavenly Father. who is greater than all, and will not allow anyone to snatch us from his hand. All right, we'll stop there. Thank you, everybody.